My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. You can call us if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you want to bring up a point of disagreement with the host. Feel free to do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have one line open right now for you. We have calls waiting. We'll go to immediately. And we can take one call if you want to call right now, 1-800-438-5090. If you call and get a busy signal and all the lines are full, just call back a little later in the hour. We'll be probably having opportunities for you to get in. Nathan from San Diego is our first caller. Thanks for calling, Nathan. Welcome to the Narrow Path. We need to put it, Nathan's volume up where I can hear it. There we go. Hi.
Hi, Steve.
I can hear you now.
Oh, good, good, excellent. I have two questions, very much related. Let me ask you the first one, because I think you'll probably hit on the second one. You're discussing it. The other night in my Bible study, someone made a statement that I've heard quite a bit, that I kind of have a problem with, that while Jesus was on the cross, he was separated from the Father. And I think that most people say this because they believe that Christ took sin of the world upon himself, and I guess God, you know, the Father can't be in the presence of sin, so therefore Christ must have been separated from God, the Father, the time he spent on the cross. What do you think about that idea, that Christ was separated from God during the time he was on the cross?
Well, you know, the idea that Jesus and his Father were separated from one another when he was on the cross is a pretty standard view among evangelicals. I'd never really heard anyone challenge it until several years ago. Actually, I think it was Hank Hanegraaff that I heard take a different view years ago, and it got me thinking about it and wondering whether there was really scripture in support of the traditional view or not. And to tell you the truth, I can't think of anything in the scripture that says for sure that he and his Father were separated at that time. I think it's taken from it's an extrapolation from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think around verse 21, where it says that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I think the assumption there is that if he became sin, of course, God can't look upon sin, so he must have endured separation from his Father over that. And I think they would also, argue it that if Jesus took our penalty, then, well, our penalty was separation from God, and therefore he must have been separated from God. But those are simply extrapolations from verses or from ideas that aren't necessarily stated explicitly in Scripture. Hank takes the view that Jesus was not separated from his Father because it says in Psalm 22 that he's speaking to God. And he says, you know, you will not forsake me, you know, though everyone else does, essentially. And he says, be not far from me, O Lord, my strength. Deliver my soul. I'm not finding the exact verse he's talking about here, but he's.
Sure.
I remember he has gone to Psalm 22, where which is a messianic psalm, and the Messiah is speaking for at least part of the psalm, and it does say, but you know, but you did not forsake me, or something very much like that.
Mm-hmm.
So the idea would be, I think, what Hank has said about it is that while Jesus was on the cross, he was not forsaken by his Father. His Father is the only one who didn't forsake him. Now, I don't know if I would have, I don't know if I would reach that conclusion from that one verse in the psalm or not, because even if the traditional view is correct and God did turn his face from Jesus when he was on the cross, he didn't forsake him ultimately, of course, because he raised him from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
But as far as your question is concerned, it's not really, I don't think, possible to answer it biblically with certainty.
Yeah. Yeah, it seems to me that when I've heard people talk about this, the assumption that Jesus is separated from the Father is kind of based upon some assumptions they've made about the mechanics of salvation, you know, and the way that salvation was accomplished on the cross. And I don't, you know, I've looked a lot about that, and I'm really hesitant to declare exactly how, you know, salvation takes place. I don't think we're told really explicitly how. You know,
you're right. Yeah, there are three or four theories of the atonement because the Bible doesn't actually explain how it is that Jesus' death on the cross really accomplished all that it did.
Just sort of the second part of that that question was just this: the assumption that nothing unholy or nothing, can come into the presence of God. I was wondering if that is really the case, because I've seen, there's several passages I can't think of any off the top of my head in the Old Testament where we see, evil spirits and things that I would consider unholy seeming to be in God's presence and talking.
Sure. Sure, in Job chapter 1 and 2, Satan is in God's presence, and in 1 Kings 22, there's a lying spirit that's speaking with God up in heaven. I think Christians say certain things without thinking about all their meaning. I think the idea that nothing holy can dwell in the presence of God is true in the sense that nothing that is unholy can dwell in the presence of God is true in the sense that if you're not holy, you don't have an affinity with God, and therefore you cannot dwell with Him. That doesn't mean that God can't be in the presence of unholy things. God is everywhere, and there's plenty of unholiness everywhere in the world. So, I mean, He is certainly in the presence of unholy things. And so is it possible for the devil or demons to be in His presence, apparently, from Scripture. But, I think they may be thinking in terms of Psalm 24:3 or Psalm 15, where it talks about who may dwell in the presence of the Lord, who may dwell in His holy hill, he who has clean hands and a pure heart and so forth, indicating that you can't really dwell with God in His presence on good terms if you don't have a moral affinity with God, if you're not holy. It does say in Hebrews chapter, is it 12 or 13, it says that without holiness, no one can see the Lord. I think it's chapter 12 of Hebrews. So there are statements that indicate that God will not endure in His presence people who are not qualified, who are not holy, but that doesn't mean He's never even briefly in their presence. It just means that they can't live with Him there.
Okay. Okay. Great. Thanks. You answered my
question. Those passages, I think, have to do with communing with God. Communing as, in fellowship with Him. And you do need to be holy in order to commune with God, but not necessarily to be in His actual presence, because every sinner is going to be in God's presence on the day of judgment.
So maybe it's just a matter of how you understand the terms you're using, I suppose, when you say.
I think what happens is people say certain things without explaining what they mean, and then they're easily taken to mean something else. And I've heard people repeat clichés, evangelical clichés, in a way that is not correct, but I understand where they're getting it. I remember, I can imagine, where they heard it and what it meant when they heard it, but they didn't understand it.
Sure. Okay. Well, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Nathan, good to talk to you. Oh, by the way, you're in San Diego, right?
Yes, I am.
I have somebody who emails me and wonders, someone in the San Diego area is looking for fellowship. If you, I don't want you to tell me over the air, but if you have any suggestions of good fellowships down in the San Diego area and wanted to email them to me, I know someone who wants to connect down there.
Oh, okay. It sort of depends on what part of the county he's in, but...
Yeah. Well, I'm pretty far from there, and I'm not familiar with any of the churches down there, but
I'll be happy to email you some of the places I'm aware of that are good places to go. And
if you could do that, I would just ask that on behalf of somebody else who's down there who's looking for someone to connect with.
Sure, I'd be happy to do that.
Appreciate it, Nathan.
All right. Thank you.
God bless you, man.
God bless you.
Bye-bye now. And, of course, you can email me from my website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. There's a link there that says, I think it says, email Steve. You do that, and you can reach me that way. Let's talk to James calling from, I think it's from Boulder Creek, California. Hello, James. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I got a question for you today about the devil and his relationship to us as believers. I know we're instructed, but in James 4:7 to resist the devil, and he'll flee from you.
Uh-huh.
Can you kind of expound on that, because I'm wondering, because I hear some people that actually order, like they'll be praying out loud and they kind of order the devil around, and I'm just wondering if that's biblical, and also if there's any other references from Scripture that we can use, from the apostles' teachings that tell us how we can deal, with the devil when we're under attack, outside of, Paul's you know, telling us to put on the full armor of God when we're, you know, dealing with spiritual warfare.
Yeah, well, I can make a few comments about that here. I also have a complete series of lectures on spiritual warfare at the website that can be downloaded for free, MP3 files. But in James 4:7, it says, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. It does not say, rebuke the devil, and he will flee from you. I know that a lot of Christians have the idea that if you just rebuke the devil in Jesus' name, he'll go running away. Well, maybe he will. He could. I mean, Jesus rebuked him, and he fled. But that's not what the Bible promises. It'd be nice if it was that easy. Every time we're tempted just to say, I rebuke you, Satan, and the temptation go away. That'd make the Christian life very easy. But resistance is something a little different than that. Resistance presupposes there's some kind of a tension, a warfare going on, and the devil is attacking, and you are putting up resistance to his attack. It's like if you were in a walled city and the devil was a besieging army on the outside seeking to break in, and you were on the inside resisting. Now, if you resist him, the Bible says, he will flee from you. But it doesn't say how long you'll have to resist. There were many times when Israel was surrounded by enemies at the walls, and Israel was resisting. And the enemy didn't just go away immediately, but eventually, as in the case of Hezekiah, for example, when he prayed, God sent an angel and smote Assyrians, 185,000 of them, around the gate. And so the Assyrians fled. After they woke up and found their compatriots dead, they fled, and Israel had resisted sufficiently, or Judah had. And I think that when we think of resisting the devil, we need to think not in terms of some mechanical practice that we just do this, you know, we say these words or something and the devil will go away. But resisting means we put up a resistance to what he's trying to do. If he's trying to tempt me to do something wrong, I have to resist that temptation. I have to resist his influence. I have to say no. I have to keep saying no. I mean, if he's pushing at the door and I'm on the inside trying to keep the door shut, pushing the other way, resistance may take some effort. But the promise of God is that our resistance will drive him away. And that presupposes if we don't give up first. You know, I mean, obviously, lots of people resist temptation in the early stages. But then after, you know, the devil doesn't go away, they eventually succumb to it. And they say, well, hey, I thought I was, the devil was supposed to flee from me. Well, he will flee from you if you keep resisting. But how long you have to resist is never stated. But if there is an attempt on the devil's part to get you to think wrong or do wrong or speak wrongly, and you can tell you're being tempted, you need to simply, resisting means you say no. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to submit to that. And that doesn't mean that the temptation will go away right away. Sometimes it might, but most often it probably won't. In most cases, you're probably going to have to put up a fight, which is why Paul refers to it as wrestling. In Ephesians 6, he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this age and against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. He's talking about spiritual warfare here. It's a wrestling, and it's not just a matter of saying, go away, the devil, and then he has to do it. On the other hand, there are times when just speaking the word, sometimes just speaking the word to the devil will be all that it takes to make him go away. But there's just no guarantee that it'll always be that way. Resistance isn't just saying, I rebuke you, devil. That's not all that resistance involves. It involves submitting yourself to God and resisting the devil, it says in James. In fact, those two statements are made in sequence. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So you have to be... It's simply part of your spiritual warfare. A lot of people don't want to put out any effort to follow God. But the Bible makes it very clear that you sign up for a battle when you sign up to be a Christian. When you surrender to Jesus Christ, he enlists you in his army. And then you're under attack, and you're supposed to attack the enemy, and you're supposed to resist. And eventually the war will be over, but it isn't until you die or until Jesus comes back. What's neat, though, is there would be some cases where someone's at my door trying to break in, and I'm trying to hold them out, and I wouldn't know for sure if I have what it takes to keep them from getting in. For all I know, all my resistance might be futile, and that person may be stronger than me and get through. But the Bible promises that won't be the case with the devil. If he's coming after you and you're resisting, you will not have to surrender. He will. You know, if you don't give up, he will surrender. He will flee. And that's a great promise to have, I think. The question is, will you give up too soon? Anyway, resistance, I believe, has to do with simply submitting yourself to God and refusing to submit yourself to the devil. And submitting yourself to God would require at times, especially when you're under spiritual attack, you know, calling to mind the truth, because the devil always tries to get the advantage of you by lying to you. You know, the truth of the scripture is your sword. And of course, prayer is a mighty weapon also, and submitting yourself to God and obviously getting people to pray for you and with you is often a good idea too. But the point is, you put up resistance any way you have to. If the devil is continually bombarding your mind with certain images and so forth, you may not be able to make them go away right away, but you can certainly stay away from those places that feed those images. If you're tempted all day long with something you saw on TV the night before, then that should tell you you don't want to watch those things the night before. You don't want to watch, you know, it doesn't hurt to not watch TV at all if you're finding too many evil thoughts presented to your mind that pester you all day long. Resisting the devil is a whole lifestyle commitment. You do it in a special way at the moment that you're under attack, but you obviously need to be, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, vigilant and sober, because your enemy, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And so you have to be vigilant all the time, not even when you're not just when you're under attack, but when you're at home and doing something that you don't sense any attack about. If you feed your mind with things that are going to give the devil a foothold later on, you're just being, you know, unwise, and you're going to give yourself more trouble than otherwise. But
right.
the main thing I would say is that statement, resist the devil and he'll flee from you, is just part of the whole complexion of the teaching of Scripture about the fact that when you become a Christian, you better be prepared to put out some effort.
Yeah. Steve, I had just one other question. Yeah, thanks for your answer, too. It helps a lot. But I've got a few other questions. I know you got other callers, but you talked to somebody last week about salaries going to clergymen, and you made a statement that the church would be better. You feel that the church would be much better off if perhaps that wasn't the status quo.
For one thing, I think the clergymen themselves would be better off. I think a man of God who doesn't have to answer to an institution that pays a salary to him and only answers to God is going to be much more satisfied, much more free, and probably more effective. But that's my assumption based on the fact that that's how Jesus lived his life. That's how the apostles did. And as far as I know, that's how all ministers did for the first few centuries of the church. So this idea of a salaried ministry didn't come up until probably after the time of the Roman persecutions had passed, and it was possible to have the luxury of someone who had, you know, a job. Well, I think very possibly. I don't know exactly when salaries first started being instituted, because there was supported ministry from the very beginning. Jesus was supported. According to Luke, there were certain women who supported Jesus and the disciples, but they didn't pay a salary. He wasn't working for them as an organization that, you know, were his boss. And likewise, the apostles were supported. And Paul indicated that those who do those who are in the ministry should have their living come from the ministry. But that would suggest that people ought to support them. It doesn't mean that they should get a salary. And the difference between the two, and I don't like it when this comes up, because it may sound like I'm really, you know, judging people who take a salary. I'm not. If people want to take a salary, that's between them and God, and it doesn't bother me if they do it. It would sure bother me if I did it, because I wouldn't want the bondage involved in it, and I'm not sure why they want it. And I think a lot of people don't know that if they did things the way Jesus did and the way the apostles did, it works. You know, God really is real and really does support his servants. You don't need to have man support you in the sense of a human organization, But I mean, I'm not critical of people who take a salary. I frankly wish they could be as free as they would be otherwise. But
just know that
the idea there's a difference between being supported and being salaried. You know.
I when I heard this statement, I thought that it was interesting because I found that Christ's teachings were focused on the kingdom of God and not so much on this world, and he made a lot of references to money and how that could be a problem, a stumbling block for a believer. And so he gives us guidance on how to deal with that particular aspect of our life. And I think that's why I was asking clarification from you. Because
yeah.
It sounds
well, I'm not
like,
saying that money's evil. I'm not saying that a minister who has money is a bad minister or anything like that or is a bad Christian. Of course, how he stewards the money that God gives him is the issue. It's not more spiritual to have less money, although if you have more money, it presents spiritual dangers, the Bible says. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And so, I mean, obviously having money it presents challenges, spiritual challenges, and I think a lot of people don't handle those challenges very well, but some might. So I'm not critical of a man who has money, even if he's a minister. I've never had very much money myself, nor wanted very much, but there are ministers who have a lot of money and who do good things with it. I'm thinking of, there's a lot of criticism has come down on Rick Warren because of all the money that he makes, but he actually gives away most of his money, I think. And he's, it's not any of my business how much a minister has coming in. It's a question between him and God of how he stewards the money that is there. Money can be a real spiritual danger. But my thoughts about a pastor not being salaried isn't because I'm saying a minister needs to be poor. A minister should be prepared to be poor and should be willing to be poor, but he doesn't have to be poor. God may provide abundantly for him. The point is, a minister does have to eat. He does have to put gas in his car and pay for his kids' clothes and things like that. I'm not against a minister receiving money. I'm saying that salary and support are not the same thing. Salary is when you work for an organization and the organization is your boss. Support is when you just work for God and let God support you however he wishes. Well, that money still comes from people, but it doesn't come from people who are telling you what you have to preach and what you have to do and so forth. I think a minister of God needs to be free to follow God. Paul said, if I was still trying to please men, I couldn't be the servant of Christ. And whoever pays your bills, whoever salaries you, is the one you have to please. That's all I'm saying. Now, any minister that's listening to me is probably salaried and probably doesn't necessarily appreciate what I'm saying. And I'm not trying to say something against what he's doing. I'm just saying that minister would be more free if all ministers would be more free if the church had this arrangement that the ministers serve as servants of God and the people support the minister as God moves them to. And I mean, that's how I've lived, and I know it works. That's how I've lived for 35 years. I've never had a salary. I've never worked for an organization. I've been a member of a church. I've even been an elder of a church, but I've never taken any money from the church. But I mean, God has supplied my needs for 35 years. Because, when I went into ministry, I just figured, I'm serving God. I'm not serving an organization. I'm serving God. And God, therefore, can pay my bills. And he does. He does. It comes from people. But, again, it's a totally different thing. Because, as I understand it, A salary comes as a result of making a contract with an organization. I'll do this much work and you pay me this much money. That's a bondage, I think. That's a bondage to a minister.
What I'm gathering from what you're saying then is that you believe the teaching is to adjust people so that you're relying upon God as opposed to relying upon an incremental paycheck that's going to be a certain number each week. But instead, you're just relying completely on God to provide for you, and that's
if you really believe in God, if you really believe there is a God and that you're serving Him and that He, that a servant is worthy of his wages, that is, God will pay wages to His servants, then you will know that it's far more secure to not know how much you're going to have come in, since you don't know what your needs are going to be. God knows what your needs are going to be. You don't know if there's going to be a health crisis or an automobile accident or a special need come up that you didn't know about. Someone going to be suing you or whatever. God knows all that stuff. And if you're not set to a certain amount of money that comes in every month, but you just know that whatever I need, God's going to provide. It's much more liberating. I mean, I don't have to worry about anything financially because whatever needs come up, God will provide. And I know this from 35 years of experience with it, you know, and I've never had any guaranteed income from any source.
Well, God bless you, Steve. I really appreciate the words. I ask that, you know, God would just continue to provide for you and just keep lifting you up and providing you with all the wisdom that you need to get through these days, answer these questions faithfully in his regard. So,
well, thanks for your prayers and your well wishes. I want to make it very clear. I don't think anyone should think worse of a minister who receives a salary. I just think the church in the early days didn't have that. And I think pastors were better off then. And churches were probably better off, too. I don't know. Anyway, that's my opinion. Obviously, if someone disagrees, they're welcome to call in. Thanks, James.
Thank you.
Okay. Bye-bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Bob from Portland. Hello, Bob. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. I'm a first-time caller. Since you were on the subject of Satan earlier, a question actually revolves around that from Matthew 4. Where Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness.
Yeah.
It's not so much an impeccability issue with Jesus. It's really the nature of Satan's offer that I'm having a little difficulty with.
Okay. And
since Jesus, we all agree that he's the Son of God, he's God incarnate, that the demons were subject to him, they recognized him. I'm looking at the legitimacy of Satan's offer, knowing that Satan is a created being. He is limited by God, and we see that story in Job where God limits what he can do to Job, and yet you see Satan offering to God incarnate those things that are already his inherently, namely the kingdoms of this earth. He said, I will offer you these if you will bow down and worship, or in some versions it'll say, serve me. And that's been kind of a conundrum for me. Maybe you can shed some light on it.
Yeah, well, Jesus is God incarnate. But sometimes when we think of Jesus as God incarnate, we think much more in terms of the divine aspect than the incarnate aspect, the physical aspect. Jesus lived, I believe, under the same handicaps as other human beings, and he lived a historical human life. I mean, true, he came down from heaven, and he went back to heaven. But while he was on earth, he had all the ordinary problems, that is, temptations and needs, appetites and so forth that other people had. So he had to eat, he had to sleep, you know, he had to relieve himself, he had to do all the things that physical people have to do, which God in heaven doesn't have to do. I mean, Jesus lived under those human handicaps. And I believe that when Satan said, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world, he was offering Jesus something that, to Jesus the man, this sounded like an easier way, you know, an easier way than living the way he was living. After all, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man did not have anywhere to lay his head. And when Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said, listen, just bow down to me and I'll give these to you right now, that had to have some kind of an appeal to Jesus, or else it would not be described as a temptation. But at the same time, Jesus knew that would, of course, be a betrayal of his Father, and he would not do so. But I believe that in his human nature, Jesus could be attracted to that as much as anyone could. Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are. And if the devil came to you and said, listen, bow down to me and I'll make you the ruler of the universe or the ruler of the world, it seems to me that would be at least tempting, you know. I would hope you'd say no. But you would probably feel a bit of a tug that direction, just because that's a big offer, you know. Now, Jesus, of course, Jesus was in line to inherit the earth anyway.
Right.
I mean, the Messiah is ultimately to rule over the whole world. But Jesus was going a more difficult way to that end and had to wait longer than what Satan was offering. Satan was offering a shortcut that was a lot less painful.
I believe I understand that aspect of it, but it's not so much the aspect of it, of his offer, but the legitimacy. It's saying, Satan is saying to, you know, a limited being, to an infinite, you know, I'm talking to the divine side again of Jesus. But
well, he wasn't. Satan wasn't speaking to the divine side of Jesus. He was talking to the man Jesus. Jesus, like I said, Jesus was confined to a human body and a human nature, even though he was God come down. He came down in the form of a man. And when Satan said, turn these rocks into bread, Jesus was legitimately hungry. And, you know, he was tempted to do that. He didn't do it, but he was tempted. And the Bible says he was tempted. And so, you know, it's not like Satan is making his appeal to an eternal being. He's making his appeal to the human being, Jesus. He's making his appeal to the human side, the human appetites, the human nature of Jesus. Just like he would to you or me.
I guess that's where the issue of the divine and the human can easily get a little bit confusing from time to time, because my take on it is that since he is a limited being and in fact really has nothing to offer Jesus legitimately, because after all, as you said, the kingdoms will all be subject to Christ and every knee will bow to Christ. It's just the difficulty I had is how absurd is it for this created limited being to offer the king of the universe anything?
Well, of course, Jesus at that point in time was not yet the king of the universe. It's after he rose from the dead that he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus had made himself the form of a servant and had emptied himself when he came to earth. And therefore, it was an offer made to a peasant rabbi. You know,
is there an off chance then? I guess it involves an impeccability issue then, that Jesus could have sinned.
Well, that is obviously the impeccability question is a controversial doctrine. Most evangelicals would say Jesus could not have sinned, but I don't see where they get that. He didn't sin, thankfully, but that the fact that he could have chosen differently, it seems to me, makes the fact that he didn't the more commendable. If Jesus was incapable of choosing differently, then his choosing the right way is not particularly impressive. But that he was tempted as we are, when I'm tempted with things that I can actually do. When Jesus was tempted to turn rocks into bread, I think he could have done that. That was not something outside of his range of abilities. Okay. And therefore, now the question of whether he could have brought himself to do that, whether there was enough of that human nature, those appetites in him to compete with his dedication to his Father, obviously he proved that he could overcome all that. But, yeah, the idea that Jesus could not sin is based usually on the assumption that the divine nature of Jesus was so dominant in him that the human nature was practically impotent. And I just don't see that. I mean, people have said, well, if God can't sin, Jesus was God, so Jesus couldn't sin. But that's not a syllogism that makes sense. We could also say God cannot be tempted with sin. That's what James says. But Jesus is God, therefore God can't be tempted, therefore Jesus can't be tempted. Oh, but he was. The Bible specifically says he was tempted in all points like we are. So, but God can't be tempted. And likewise, it says in Isaiah that the Lord cannot become weary. And yet Jesus became weary and fell asleep. And actually, God can't die either, but Jesus died. So it's very clear that we can't just say, well, because God can't sin and Jesus is God, then Jesus can't sin. Because by the same argument, we could say Jesus couldn't die, Jesus couldn't get tired, Jesus couldn't even be tempted. And yet all those things would be ridiculous in view of the history.
From an apologetic standpoint, I guess what I'm trying to avoid here is you know, the idea of the divine and the human coming together in Christ and making the whole thing sound like a charade. You know what I mean? His temptation, the impeccability issue.
Right. If Jesus couldn't sin, then that whole temptation thing does seem like it's more like a play
exactly.
Rather than a reality.
Right.
Yeah.
And I'm just trying to get my head around it so that, in the event that it does come up in conversation, and it does from time to time, how to answer that?
Well, here's the thing, Bob. There's no place in the Bible that explains to us exactly how the human nature and the divine nature inhered in the right. in the man Jesus. Theologians had whole councils discussing that. You know, there were councils where they argued over that. and eventually came up with creeds that defined it a certain way. But the Bible doesn't. And to my mind, if the Bible doesn't bother to say anything about it, I'm not sure why it's important to know. I mean, if someone said, well, you know, in what way was Jesus human? In what way was he divine? I would just say, I don't know. I mean, the Bible tells us he had a human nature, and we can read of very human behaviors and very human weaknesses in Jesus when he was on earth. Not sin. He didn't fall into sin, but he had physical, limitations.
Sure.
But at the same time, we're affirmed that Jesus was God tabernacling among us. In what sense? I don't know. Do I need to? Why should I need to?
Well, at least that's a straightforward answer, and I do appreciate that. And I do listen to you from my truck every day, and it's a very interesting program.
Well, I appreciate your call.
And I thank you for your answers.
Okay. God bless you.
Bye
now.
Bye.
Bye-bye now. Got to tell my call screener my call screening software is down. We're going to have my call screener hang up on him because mine is not working for some reason. I'm going to have to reconnect here. I know we have Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. It looks like our call screen software is I've got a problem with my internet connection. One moment. Call screener, could you put on Jim from Torrington, Connecticut for me, please? And I'll have this thing up and running in a moment.
Hey,
Jim, you there? Hey, good to hear from you.
How you doing?
Good.
We got problems there?
I have problems with my computer. It's actually my internet connection. It disconnected me, and I couldn't operate my call screening software. But things are getting back together now.
Yeah, it's funny about pastors taking a salary from a church and stuff. I have a friend of mine that he just won't go to a church where a pastor doesn't work full time in a regular job. He grew up in a kind of independent Pentecostal church up around here in New England, and his pastors worked 40, 50 hour weeks. His favorite pastor, Reverend Brown, who's long dead, worked 50 hours every week in the foundry, and he says, when that man came in and spoke the word, he had the authority because, he was out there in the world struggling like we do every day and running into sinners and dealing with them. So he has no respect for.
I'm not gonna take your friend's position.
No, I know.
I don't work at a full time job. I'm full time in the ministry.
Yeah.
And the apostles were full time in the ministry with the exception of Paul. But Paul was full time in the ministry, but he's also working a job on the side.
Mm-hmm.
But Paul made it very clear that it's quite appropriate for those who preach the gospel to get their living from the gospel.
Right, and my friend Mike would agree with that. I mean, he says he understands it's biblical, but he just doesn't feel that such men really share his plight or really understand him. And that's a subjective thing, and I see where it comes from, you know.
Well, a lot of ministers work at regular jobs in the early years of their ministry,
right?
To support, and then as their ministry grows or whatever, they are forced into full time ministry. That was my case. I've been in ministry 35 years. I worked at part time jobs here and there for the first 12 years of my ministry because I didn't really have full time ministry. I was in ministry, but I wasn't full time, so I just worked a job. But when I started running a school full time, although I didn't take a salary, I couldn't work at a job either. There was no time to do so.
Right.
And so I just had to start living by faith completely then. I know Chuck Smith, who is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, where I began my ministry, he worked at a supermarket for 9 years in the first 9 years of his pastoral ministry, if I'm not mistaken. So, I mean, lots of times guys who have big ministries and who are well supported in their ministries had to spend many years working at jobs in the beginning. So, and God might even have that arranged so that they will know how to relate to guys like your friend.
Yeah.
So that they do know what it's like to work.
Yeah, but that's not the thing I want to bring up. I want to. You and I were discussing a couple of passages in Romans 1 a while back, Stephen. We kind of got off track because Romans 1, 19 and 20. And you got kind of got off the idea that, Paul was kind of saying this to kind of throw it back into the Jews' face that, I forget, eventually went on. But as far as 19 and 20 go, I mean, those are universal, right? I mean, that one may be known of God as, manifest to him, for God has shown it to him. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even, their eternal power, his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I mean, that's a universal statement. All men instinctively know God, correct?
Well, all men at least instinctively should, because they don't have an excuse to be atheists, as Paul says there. You know, I mean, God has revealed himself in his creation.
Right. So, I mean, it's more than that. I mean, if a man tells you he doesn't believe in God, I mean, that's a lie, right?
Not necessarily, because their minds can be darkened. Because they don't want to retain God. Paul says they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, God gives them over to, you know, a reprobate mind and so forth. So that certainly there are people who don't believe in God who had opportunity to previously.
Oh, so, okay, so you're saying the knowledge of God can be completely wiped from a man's mind?
I think so. Yeah, I mean, what it says in verse 21
right.
of Romans 1 is they although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, you know? And so if their hearts were darkened, I think that they became ignorant. Now, I want to say something about this, too, because Paul is talking not about every single individual here. He's talking about society. I believe he's talking about Jewish society, but it could be true of any society that a society that forgets God and chooses to worship idols is going to produce children who are in the dark more than their parents were,
right.
And grandchildren that are even more in the dark. So when he says their hearts were darkened, I don't think he's necessarily giving a biographical sketch of every atheist. I don't know that we could say that every atheist has looked up in the sky when he was younger and said, there is a God, but I don't want to believe in that God, so I'm going to form idols, I'm going to worship them, then he became later an atheist as a result.
Let me stop you here. I mean, so you're kind of saying that this darkness or this lack of knowledge can almost even be generational. I mean, parents don't believe, they pass that kind of disbelief onto the child.
Well, yeah, what I think Paul's talking about here, and I differ from most commentators on this, I believe Paul's talking about Israel. I believe he's saying that Israel in their early years did know God, but they did not hold on to the knowledge of God because they preferred to worship the idols of the nations around them, and so they made gods for themselves of birds and four-footed beasts and men, and as it turned out, Israel's mind became darkened. Now, this might have taken place over a few generations,
right.
But the nation as a whole became darkened, with the exception of a small remnant who were believers.
Yeah, but I don't know if there was widespread homosexuality or in Israel in those times.
There was. You want to read the last chapters of the book of Judges?
Yeah,
there was enough. There was enough.
Yeah.
You know? There was plenty in Solomon's day, and in, throughout the period of the kings, there were it says there were sodomites in the land.
Yeah, well, you're right. Your view does differ from most commentaries because they almost all,
they all say that Paul is talking about the Gentiles in chapter one.
Well, I think
and the Jews later
universally too. I mean, just mankind in general.
Okay, yeah, what the commentators usually say is that in the first three chapters of Romans,
right.
Paul is addressing three classes of people to show that they are all lost. The first chapter is essentially the Gentiles. The second chapter is generally the moralist. And the third chapter, or the last part of chapter two and the first part of chapter three, the Jew. And so that he can conclude in chapter three, we have concluded that all Jews and Gentiles are under sin.
Right.
And so they see this as fairly, categorized. You know, chapter one is mainly about the Gentiles.
Right.
And chapter two maybe mainly about the Jews. Where I believe that he's developing a case against his Jewish, the self-righteous Jewish reader.
Right.
Who thinks, I think he's developing chapter one to give the impression that he's talking about the Gentiles. I think he wants his Jewish reader to think he's talking about the Gentiles. But then he snaps the trap. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, you are inexcusable who judges those who do these things, because you do them too.
Right.
And now he says...
I see the trap there, but I'm not sure if it's... Okay, let me bring in one more scripture. What about Psalms? What is it? 19, where it says, the heavens declare the glory of God.
Yep.
Day unto day they utter speech, night unto night they pour forth knowledge. There's no language or whatever that they're not heard. I mean, isn't that a definite universal declaration of God's existence?
Absolutely.
Okay.
And
so
his self-revelation.
Why don't men believe that?
What?
Why don't men believe that then?
They don't want to.
Okay. All right. Okay.
I mean, to me, that's quite simple. People believe what they want to believe.
Right.
Now, some people want to believe the truth, and therefore they will search for the truth, and they'll follow where the evidence leads. I trust that I'm one of those people. That's what I want to be. I'm not interested in seeking anything except the truth.
Right.
I don't have anything I'd rather believe than the truth, even if it's an unflattering truth.
Right.
But there are people who care about things more than the truth. And some people care about preserving their lifestyle without the interference of a judge in the sky, you know. And they want to do what they want to do. And so they don't want to believe in God. And they want to believe there's no God. And so they find other ways to explain what they see in the sky.
Right. Okay. Yeah, that's what I was wondering about. You know, because I'd probably take a little more kind of classic reading of Romans 1. But, yeah, I think you got a good way of looking at it, too. I don't know.
Jim, when's the last time you listened to my lectures on Romans 1? You did years ago, didn't you?
Oh, yeah, I've listened to most of your stuff years ago.
Yeah.
I should go back again.
Check out that lecture on Romans 1 again, because what I do is I point out that there's about 6 or 8 points of connection in Romans chapter 1 with
right.
Old Testament passages that are about the Jews.
Oh, okay.
But Paul makes them subtly. Paul makes them subtly when it says they changed the glory of the incorruptible God. Well, it says in Isaiah, they changed their glory for that which is not glory. And when it says he gave them over, well, there's
right.
several. In Deuteronomy and in Psalms, it says that God gave Israel over to a depraved mind. So there's a bunch of things Paul says in Romans 1 that are deliberately echoing, but subtly echoing
right.
things that are in the Old Testament. When they are in the Old Testament, they're all statements about the Jews.
Right.
And yet Paul is being vague enough so that the Jewish reader doesn't know he's talking about the Jews, so that they'll agree with him.
Right.
They think he's talking about the Gentiles, so he's got them on his side, and they're saying, yeah, Paul, yeah, you're right. They are that wicked, aren't they?
Yeah.
And then he springs the trap and says, therefore, you are inexcusable because you are the one who does these things. It's like when Nathan said to David, you are the man. You know,
he
told David a story about an injustice that was allegedly someone else's injustice, but it was really about David, but
right.
it was veiled. And when David gave a fair verdict that this man deserves to die, Nathan said, well, you're the man. That's exactly, I think, what Paul is doing there with his
yeah.
Jewish readers.
Okay, cool. All right, Steve.
Okay, Jim.
Okay.
God bless
you,
man.
Thanks. Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right, bye-bye now. You know, we have about 5 minutes left, and we've cleared the lines. If you want to be on the program, you can get through right now if you call quickly, 1-800-438-5090. Just 5 minutes left. Give me a call right now. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'll be glad to hear from you if you've got something you want to say and have the last word on the program today. I mentioned the lectures on Romans. You may not be aware. At our website, our website has over 1,000 lectures of mine on MP3. They're all free. There's verse-by-verse teaching through the whole Bible. And there's hundreds of topical lectures as well. These were taught, most of these were taught in the 16 years I led a Bible school called the Great Commission School, where we taught through the Bible every year. So had plenty of opportunity to record them. But you can download them for free. And there are some people who've downloaded all of them on their iPods and so forth, and they write to me and say they're listening to them all the time. Anyway, the website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And if you want to go there, you'll find that there are lectures, topical lectures and verse-by-verse lectures that you can download. Like I said, there's about 1,000 of them, and they're free, like everything at our website. We don't sell anything there. We've got all my lines lit up, but I don't see the names of my callers yet. I'm going to have to I think my call screener got swamped and hasn't been able to type in the name. So I'm going to take this call and let this caller identify him or herself. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path. Who's that?
Hello, I think I'm on. Kathleen?
You are on, yes. What's your name?
It's Kathleen.
Hi, Kathleen. Welcome to the program.
And thank you. And it's your program is wonderful. I love listening to it.
Thank you.
I have a question about the previous answer you gave about Jesus being all God and all man and his human side bearing the sins of the world and being forsaken of the Father. My question is, if he was all man and he was tempted like man, couldn't that be the explanation that as all man, he experienced everything as man did, but all God, he wasn't using as God, he wasn't being God when he was taking on the sins of the world. He was being man. Can you explain that difference maybe to me?
Well, you're asking for a mysterious thing to be explained, too mysterious for me to know the answer. But I think that most theologians would say that Jesus was able to bear the sins of the whole world, not because he was just man, but also because he was God, that both roles were needed. He had to be a man in order to connect with the sin of Adam and to take on him the sin of the Adamic race, but that as a mere man, he couldn't do that because he's just one man, and one man couldn't take on an infinite number of sins, but God could. So that as God, there was an infinite dimension to what he was able to do there. He was a man, and as such, he suffered as a man. But because he was God, he was able to accomplish infinitely more than a man could in that one. In the case of a one man dying. Now, I think that's just what evangelicals would normally say, and I think it could be true. I'm not saying it's true or isn't true because the Bible doesn't explain it that way. As I said, you're asking about something that's very mysterious, and one thing that makes it the more mysterious is it's not explained in the Bible. But the exact way in which the human nature and the divine nature were both had a necessary provided a necessary aspect to what Jesus accomplished on the cross is left unexplained in Scripture.
Didn't he say that, "Why hast thou forsaken me?"
Uh-huh. Yeah, he quoted, right, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting Psalm 22:1 there. And it is that cry that makes most evangelicals say, you see, God did turn his back on Jesus there on the cross. And it's possibly true. As I said, there's two different views on that. This is the view that I was raised believing, and I think it could be true that God may have turned his back on Jesus, but there's others who think otherwise.
Right.
If he was not saying that God had literally turned his back on him when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The other theory is, or at least one other theory is, that he was calling out the first verse of Psalm 22 in order to call that psalm to the attention of those that were witnessing the spectacle of his death, because Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion of the Messiah. And so if a person would recognize the verse he was crying out, which is the first verse of Psalm 22, and if they would remember what the rest of the psalm was, they would put it together. They'd see that he was experiencing right before their eyes what Psalm 22 later described in the verses that describe the Messiah suffering. Anyway, they would be saying, therefore, that Jesus was not really affirming that God had forsaken him, but that he was merely crying that out as a way of calling attention to the psalm. There are other explanations, but none of them have any certainty about them. The Bible, it's not one of those things that God chose to explain in detail to us. And so part of being a Christian means you have to recognize that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he's revealed are for us and for our children, that we might learn to do all the words of his law, as it says in Deuteronomy 29:29. That's one of those secret things. Thanks for calling, though. I'm out of time for your call and for the show. In fact, the music means I've got to go. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're here Monday through Friday doing the same thing from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. If you'd like to write and help with the support of the radio costs, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website again is www.thenarrowpath.com. Until tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. I hope you will tune in again tomorrow and call in if you have questions, and we can continue this discussion. Until then, may God bless you. Have a great afternoon, and we'll talk again soon.